So Luke chapter 24, you know, when we started Luke, we found these words: "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." I think one of the key pieces of information that Luke is talking about here in the first verses of his gospel is this word eyewitnesses. Eyewitness testimony is of vital importance in criminal investigation. There are issues with eyewitness testimony in some investigations, particularly those witnesses who have seen something quite traumatic, or those who seem to have distorted views. Additionally, any underlying biases may force a witness to give a differing view of the events of a crime. As mentioned last week, eyewitness testimony from those who are opposed to a person or an event who give supporting testimony is quite valuable. Use the right words. And last week we saw some of the opposition testimony about the crucifixion. Those who are hostile to Christianity, who confess to the action of the crucifixion, is huge. And today we're going to look at the resurrection, the testimony about the resurrection and what the resurrection means for us. So we've got a long way to go. Buckle up. Luke chapter 24, all of it. Here we go. Luke writes, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and crucified, and on the third day rise.' And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to be an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?' And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, 'Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet. That it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. And he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising or blessing God. Whew! More than once did Jesus say that he would be handed over to the chief priest and killed, and on the third day rise. There is some criticism that claims that it can't be the case that Jesus died on Friday and then rose again on Sunday, because that's not 3 days. Well, that's true by our way of thinking in our culture. However, the way of counting days, the way that it worked in that day, was the day that Jesus' death took place was day one. Then we had the Sabbath, which was day two. He rose again, day number three. The Pharisees didn't have a problem remembering that Jesus said he would rise on the third day. Oddly, however, the disciples seemed to forget this. When Jesus died, the disciples went into mourning, thinking that the revolution was over, with a mindset of, "Well, so much for that." The Pharisees, however, remembered, and they set a guard at the tomb to prevent someone from stealing the body. As we ended last week, we saw that there were some women who saw the tomb and where Jesus was placed. They saw how he had been laid and the way the tomb was sealed. The idea that women would be so influential in the resurrection narrative is a little bit odd, considering the case that the testimony of a woman was often dismissed in that culture. Many scholars point to this as evidence of the validity of the gospel narrative, because it would have gone against common standards to have women be the first to discover that Jesus wasn't in the tomb. Now, these women, they made their way to the tomb with the intent on properly preparing the body for burial. They had prepared the proper spices and ointments to help keep the odor at a minimum as the body decayed. As they made their way to the tomb, Mark writes that they asked one another, "Who's going to move the stone? There's absolutely no way that we can do it." Which just kind of indicates that they had no idea that there was a guard placed at the tomb. Now, the guards would have prevented them from entering the tomb, Even if they could roll the stone away, they wouldn't have done it. Because the tomb was sealed with an official Roman seal. No one was to break that seal. As the women approached, they found that the stone had been moved. The guards, terrified by the earthquake and the appearance of the angels, had been rendered unconscious. When they came to their senses, they ran away. And they reported what happened to the Jewish leaders who initiated the cover-up. With no stone or soldiers to hinder them, the women went inside the tomb. But when they went inside the tomb, something was missing. Jesus wasn't there. The soldiers knew that the tomb was empty, or they would have stayed to guard it. The Jewish leaders knew that the tomb was empty, or they would not have invented a false story to explain why it was empty. Mary knew the tomb was empty, or she would not have reported to Peter and John that it was. Peter and John also knew firsthand that the body of Jesus was not in the tomb. There is no explanation for the empty tomb other than it was empty because Jesus had risen from the dead. So that's the glimpse that we get of this resurrection. Well, what kind of proof do we have? We know that the body was laid in the tomb. The morning after the Sabbath, these women go and they find the stone removed and the tomb empty. But if the testimony of women isn't really credible, then what other proof do we have? Now, the first testimony that we see comes from two men who stood by them, being the women, in dazzling apparel. Matthew and John identify these men as angels appearing in human form. Now, understandably, the women were a little bit frightened. These men said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you when he was still in Galilee? That the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day, rise." This triggered the memory for the women, and they ran off and told the apostles. Now, the apostles, for the most part, didn't believe the testimony of the women. But Peter, I think, wanted to believe. I think there was something deep inside Peter, being essentially the spokesman for the 12, really wanted to believe, so he got up and he took off running to the tomb. When he got to the tomb, he looks in and Jesus isn't there. John MacArthur writes that he was puzzled and not yet sure what to make of it. So he went home, marveling at what had happened. The disciples' unbelief offers further evidence that Jesus had risen, because they would never have fabricated a resurrection story. You know, like the Jewish leaders said they would do. Because these guys weren't expecting a resurrection. I can be pretty hard-headed sometimes. I hope I wouldn't be as hard-headed as these disciples were. Walking with Jesus and hearing him repeatedly say, "Listen, I'm going to be handed over to the religious leaders. They're going to kill me, and in 3 days, I'm going to rise again." But they did not believe it. They couldn't get it through their thick skulls.
Vibranium.
That's it. They weren't expecting a resurrection. When the resurrection was reported to them by eyewitnesses, they laughed at it. They refused to believe that this took place. It wasn't until Jesus himself appeared to them that they finally accepted that he had risen. And Thomas, who wasn't present when Jesus appeared the first time, refused to take their word for it. He wouldn't believe until Jesus appeared the second time with him present. The next testimony that Luke provides is these two disciples walking along the road to a village called Emmaus. And Emmaus is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And as these guys are walking along the road, they're talking about the events that had just occurred in the previous couple of days. On a number of occasions, the risen Jesus would appear, but wouldn't be recognized at first. And this happens in this occasion. But on this occasion, the implication appears to be that the disciples were somehow prevented from recognizing Jesus. It was in God's providence that only later they would come to know who he was. Perhaps Luke wants us to gather, as one author suggests, that we can't see the risen Christ, although he be walking with us, unless he wills to disclose himself to us. And Jesus asked these two men what they've been talking about. They're kind of surprised that somebody in the area doesn't know what has taken place in the previous days. And they referred to Jesus. I found this interesting. They refer to Jesus as a prophet. And then they describe the events that happened to this prophet over the previous few days. And they explain how they had hoped that this guy was going to be the one to redeem Israel. They were hoping that this was going to be the Messiah. And like we've said before, their idea of Messiah was this huge soldier that was going to ride in and whoop the Romans and free Israel. Jesus redeemed Israel. Just not the way they expected. And then to top it all off, it's been 3 days since all of this took place. They said this morning some women came and said that they found Jesus' tomb empty, which kind of goes along with him saying that he was going to rise again. But since the women didn't actually see Jesus, we don't think that it really happened. I don't think the women know what they're talking about. Then Jesus responds by pointing out the entirety of the Old Testament and how it points to him. When they finally get to where they're going, they talk Jesus into sticking around and having a meal with them. As he took bread, broke it, and blessed it, Jesus allowed these two disciples to then recognize who he was. And in that moment, Jesus vanished. The men talked to one another in amazement. You know those retrospect feelings that you get when you hear a piece of information and you start thinking back about stuff and you're going, oh, that makes so much more sense now. I guess where these two disciples were. So they got up and they ran back to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and they told them about their experience with Jesus on the road. Then as these disciples are sharing with the 11, we get our next testimony of the resurrection. Jesus appears in the room among them and says, "Peace to you." Now, we might look at Luke's narrative and think, no big deal. John writes that the door was locked. Suddenly, there's somebody else in the room. So understandably, these disciples are a little startled. And Jesus explains, "It's really me, I'm here." He insists that they see and they touch him. He says, "A spirit does not have flesh and bone as you see that I have." It didn't really seem to help them too much, thinking about that. So Jesus asked for something to eat. And he ate a piece of broiled fish in front of them, eating. One of those human actions that a spirit wouldn't have to do. After this, Jesus explains everything written about him and opens the minds of those present to understand all of it. In this, he explains what it all means. And we'll get to that part here in just a few moments. Now, there's other testimonies that are mentioned in Scripture. Paul talks of Jesus appearing to the disciples, the apostles, and even to a group of 500. And he does this in a way of saying, all right, I've told you that this happened, but if you don't believe me, go ask these guys, because most of them are still alive, and they'll tell you what they saw. He wouldn't do that if it wasn't sound testimony, because it would throw his credibility out the window. And Paul even has his own testimony of the resurrection of Jesus and his own conversion experience on his walk to Damascus. After Jesus spoke to the disciples in the locked room, he walked with them to Bethany. At Bethany, he offered a blessing over them and ascended up into heaven. All of the witnesses worshiped Jesus and returned to Jerusalem. Filled with joy, and they continued to worship. So what does it all mean? The resurrection of Jesus is the most significant event in history, central to God's redemptive plan and the foundation of the gospel. The resurrection is the essential truth, apart from which there is no Christianity. Paul put it bluntly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17. If Christ has not been risen, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. The resurrection is not the epilogue to the story of Christ's life. It is the triumphant goal, objective, and purpose. The church has always understood the importance of the resurrection. Throughout the history of the church, it has met on Sunday, commemorating Jesus' rising. The church doesn't meet on Friday, because Easter is the interpretation and validation of Good Friday. The resurrection is the divine vindication of the work that Jesus did on the cross. Apart from the resurrection, the cross means absolutely nothing. When God raised Jesus from the dead, he affirmed that he indeed bore our sins in his own body on the cross, and thereby propitiated and satisfied the justice of God. The other great thing about the resurrection, he ain't up there anymore. Amen. Every other world religion, their prophet, their leader is dead. Amen. Our Lord is alive. The resurrection vindicates the hope of the gospel. The good news of salvation is not just that believers might experience forgiveness of sin, but rather that having been forgiven, they will live forever in the bliss of heaven in glorified physical resurrected bodies. The message of the gospel is not that people can be delivered from their troubles in this life, nor does it promise that they will live on in the sense of their continuing influence, or that Christ merely lives on in his continuing influence or some nebulous spiritual form. The Christian message is that Jesus Christ rose from the grave in a bodily, in a glorified physical body, and that believers one day will do the exact same thing. Amen. It is often said that Luke doesn't see the cross as atoning. So these words that he says in verse 47, connecting forgiveness with the passion, are important. In verse 47, Luke writes Jesus' words, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Luke may not stress the atonement in the way that some other New Testament writers do, but as part of his teaching, this phrase, in his name, connects this repentance and forgiveness with what Jesus is and has done. People are not called to a repentance based on general principles and to a forgiveness that's always available. Luke is speaking about what Christ has done for people and what is available only through him. This evangelist's idea of universalism comes in his reference to all nations. All nations have access to this salvation through Jesus Christ. It's no petty forgiveness available for just a few pious and nationalistic souls. It's for all people. The gospel is to be preached to all nations, and the witness to Christ is to be made. Both are to be performed by people who at this point in time were in Jerusalem. That's where their witness would begin, and that was where the evangelism of the nations would begin. The risen Jesus has the power to send the Spirit. His authority is not limited as it was during the days of his earthly ministry. The promise of the Father, as Jesus said, is an unusual designation of the Holy Spirit, emphasizing the place of the divine promise in his coming. The disciples were not to attempt the task of evangelism with their own meager resources, but were to await the coming of the Holy Spirit. The equipment he would provide is picturesquely described in terms of the disciples being clothed with power from on high. The note of power is significant, but from on high reminded them, and it reminds us of the source of all real power for evangelism. This was all fulfilled at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was given. Now, when we recognize that we are in a cycle of brokenness because of our sin, and we repent of that sin, we believe the gospel and make Jesus Lord of our life, we are forgiven of our sin. We are restored to a right relationship with the Creator, and the Holy Spirit immediately takes up residence within us and starts this great work of a remodeling project. Part of that remodeling involves letting us know of other sins that we haven't repented of yet, and pointing us toward other broken people to share the experience that Easter provides for us, so they too can experience that resurrection power from on high. If you've not yet made that decision to believe the gospel and make Jesus Lord of your life, today is the day to do that. Don't delay any longer. Make that commitment today. The Lord is calling. Our job is to respond. That calling may be for you to join us in membership here at Cornerstone. And if you're ready to do that, now is the time. And the Lord may be calling you to commit to serving Him. I've learned in that call that delayed obedience is still disobedience. When the Lord calls, we must respond. And now is the time to do that. The Lord is calling. Our job is to respond. He has made a way for us to receive forgiveness, to receive salvation, so that one day we can follow Him in our own resurrection. He's given us that resurrection power. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for this sacrifice that You gave, that only You could give. That Your Son would lay down His life for us. While we were still sinners, Jesus laid down His life for us. The hero dies for the villain. Open our hearts today, Lord, to hear Your call. Whatever that call might be, Lord, and give us the boldness to respond. Lord, we want to follow You. We want to love You. In Jesus' name, amen.